We're turning once again to Ephesians chapter 3. And as I said last Lord's Day, the portion, Ephesians chapter 3 verses 1 through 13, is somewhat of a parenthesis in this book. You see that chapter 3 verse 1 begins, "For this cause," and then in verse 14, it has the same beginning, "For this cause." And it's as though Paul is diverted after he says the first "for this cause," and then he takes up the theme again in verse 14. But of course that doesn't mean that the verses 1 through 13 are not important. Very often some of the most vital truths that you will read are those that are found in brackets or in parenthesis. And so here we have this parenthetical passage. And Paul begins by introducing once again his name. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And again, as I pointed out last time, the Apostle Paul actually reminds his readers twice in this epistle that he is a prisoner. At this very moment, he is incarcerated in the city of Rome. And he calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ in verse 1 of chapter 3. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it is the prisoner of the Lord. Again, in chapter 6, he speaks about the fact that he is an ambassador in bonds. Chapter 6, verse 20. Now the Ephesians will have wondered, perhaps, why exactly was Paul a prisoner in Rome? Would he not be much more useful to the Lord's cause if he were on the outside rather than on the inside of a prison cell? When he was outside of prison, he could be preaching, he could be visiting various cities and various churches, doing the work of the Lord, but there he is in prison. But actually, he did some of his greatest work while he was in prison. We know that the Bible speaks of Paul being more than one time imprisoned, and he speaks of that himself when he's talking about the various calamities that came upon him in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says in verse 23, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent." So the Apostle Paul knew what it was to be incarcerated for the sake of the gospel. When he wrote to the Philippians, we would do well to note what he said there in that first chapter, verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ," there's the imprisonment again, "are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." I can think of a time when Paul was in prison, when God used him in a mighty way, along with Silas, to win the Philippian jailer and his family to Christ. Sometimes the things that happen to you that you imagine are your darkest days may well, in the light of eternity, be seen to have been your best days. Those things that God used, that you wondered why they came into your life or why you had to be placed in that particular circumstance and situation, you will see, if not before eternity, certainly in the light of God's glory, that these things were all part of God's great purpose for you and were for the benefit of the gospel. So if they were wondering why Paul was a prisoner, why would he be permitted to endure such a thing? Would he not be better on the outside? You should just think about the words that Paul used, that Paul was not just the prisoner of the Romans, but he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. See, he was still being used of the Lord while he was in prison. One of the greatest pieces of English literature is the book The Pilgrim's Progress. And you may or may not know that the writer, John Bunyan, was incarcerated in Bedford Prison for about 12 years. It was while he was in prison that he wrote some of his greatest works, including The Pilgrim's Progress, which has been such a blessing to many. So he's a prisoner of the Lord. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice carefully in chapter 3, verse 1, that he says it is for you Gentiles. It's because of the gospel that the Lord has called me to preach. In connection with this gospel, I have been imprisoned. But he seems glad to be a prisoner of the Lord. He seems quite content to be in that place because that's the will of God for him. Now, we talked last time at some length about the mystery that Paul describes here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. He talks about how that by revelation the Lord made known to him the mystery. Then he has these words, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And again it's found in verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. There's basically two usages of the word mystery. One, when he's talking about the mystery of Christ, and of course the gospel and salvation through Christ is indeed a mystery to men before they're converted. It was a mystery to you before the Lord opened your eyes, before the Lord brought you to the knowledge of the truth. The gospel, salvation through our Savior, was a great secret. It was a mystery to you. But the Lord has let you into the secret. He's let you into the mystery. So it's no longer a mystery. Though there is a sense in which we are always learning more about what the Lord has done for us and will do for the endless ages of eternity. But there's another usage of the word mystery, and that's what we considered last time. And we talked about that somewhat novel teaching known as dispensationalism. And the idea that's often preached from Ephesians chapter 3, that the church was something unknown until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And it is because of a misunderstanding of these words. If you take up verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, and then you go beyond the brackets to verse 5, the mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, you'll see that there's no period in there. But it goes on, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel whereof I was made a minister. The idea that the whole notion of the church was unknown before this time when Paul had it made known to him is factually incorrect. The Lord Jesus talked about it to Peter. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Furthermore, the Savior talked about who would be in that church, because he said, many shall come from the east and the west, that's the Gentiles, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jews, in the kingdom of heaven. And we brought out as well verses from the book of Acts, where it was made known in a rather visible way to Peter, and through Peter, that the church was going to include Gentiles. Now, obviously, there was not the full knowledge of this. And that's why it says here, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, this mystery, as it is now revealed. It was not revealed to the same extent, is what Paul is saying here. But the idea that there was no notion of it is not correct. The mysterious part is that the Gentiles would be full members of the church along with the Jews. Obviously, it wasn't going to include just proselytizing. That's how Gentiles came in among the people of God before. They were proselytized. Men were circumcised. They became part of the commonwealth of Israel. But Paul's talking about something entirely different in chapter 2 as we studied it, and into chapter 3. That the Gentiles should be, and he uses the term here in verse 6, fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now this is a wonderful truth, and it's a truth that Paul rejoiced in because he was chiefly the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what the Lord called him to be. It's not that he didn't preach to Jews, he did. But you will see that there was a turning point in the book of Acts where Paul more or less left behind preaching entirely to Jews and turned to the Gentiles. Depart, for I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul did in his ministry, in his missionary journeys. He went to Gentile cities and formed churches like the church at Ephesus. Now, the explanation that Paul gives here of the mystery of the church, Paul, in speaking about this, shows us that the mystery was important to different categories of people. And that's what I want us to speak about right now. This mystery of the Gentiles coming in among the people of God and there being one church, Jew and Gentile, was important to the preacher himself. Now there's two titles that Paul gives himself in this portion. He calls himself a prisoner, but he also uses the term in verse 7, a minister. And I would just change that to a preacher. Paul the prisoner and Paul the preacher. Now why was Paul a prisoner? Because he believed in God's program of uniting believing Jews and Gentiles in one body, the church. That was anathema to the Orthodox Judaizers. Gentiles were considered persona non grata as far as the Jews were concerned. They referred to them as pariahs. A pariah is a dog in the street. And that gives significance to some of the New Testament statements. You remember where the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, came to the Lord Jesus? And the Lord Jesus said to her that it was not meet to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. What did he mean? Well, he was talking about the position, the very privileged position of the Jews looked upon as the children. And the dogs were the Gentiles. And yet that woman used that as a very plea for the mercy and grace of God, because she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs are able to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Can I not have some of the crumbs, even though I'm a dog? And the Lord said of that woman, he hadn't seen such great faith in Israel. She was a believer in Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing. As you look at the New Testament and you can study the book of Acts, we haven't time to go to all the scriptures, but some of the Jewish Christians, people who had been converted, like Paul had, didn't have a very much better attitude toward the Gentiles than the Judaizers did. They really had a problem with this idea that the Gentiles were being brought into the church. And you can study that in the book of Acts. You remember that in the providence of God, Paul began his early ministry in a local church in a town called Antioch. And that church was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. But when there was a council held at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to determine the status of believing Gentiles, whether in fact they were of the people of God or not, or whether they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul very courageously defended God's grace and the unity of the church. Now, if you go to Galatians chapter 2, you'll see that this controversy rose and reared its ugly head even among the people of God at a particular time. There in Galatians chapter 2, Paul gives the record from verse 1 about 14 years after he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he took Titus with him. And it says that Neither Titus, verse 3, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily or privately or secretly to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. When you come to verse 7, Paul explains, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision, that's the Jews, was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. It says here that when James, Cephas, that's Simon Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. And again, explaining to you, the word heathen, or the nations, has a reference to the Gentiles, or those that are afar off. It's the Gentiles. The circumcision, or those that are near, are the Jews. But notice this. There was a great controversy where Peter compromised in his actions, and Paul had to chastise him verbally for that in verse 11. He says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because that he was to be blamed. Why was he to be blamed? Verse 12 of Galatians 2. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, that's the Jewish believers, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Paul had to explain to Peter that what he was doing was actually undermining the gospel. Because even though Peter wasn't preaching it, he was practicing something that suggested that Gentiles were less than true Christians, and that circumcision was essential to salvation. Now, Peter didn't preach that, but by withdrawing from the Gentiles for fear of the Jews, he was giving that impression. And so Paul had to deal with that. And you read about that in the following verses. They walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And Paul said in verse 14 to Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And had to go on to speak again about justification by faith alone in the gospel of Christ. It was a problem. Now, Paul knew from the very beginning of his Christian life that God had called him to be a preacher to the Gentiles. You can read his testimony in Acts chapter 9 where he got converted. The Lord gave that message to him in verse 15. You read about it again in Acts chapter 26 when he gives this testimony. He was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. There was a call that God gave to him to go to the Gentiles. And whenever Paul preached, everywhere he went, he founded local churches that were composed not of Jews exclusively and not of Gentiles exclusively, but Jews and Gentiles who were all one in Christ Jesus. But here's an important thing for us to notice. Because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles in a particular sense, and that's how he describes himself there in verse 8, that one who would preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3 verse 8. Because of that, he was accused by some of being prejudiced against the Jews. Now that was a calumny, it was a falsehood, it was not true. And as we study the scripture, we find that that was not the case. There was a special offering that Paul collected for the needy believers in Judea, and that should have shown clearly that there was goodwill that existed between those particular churches and the ones that Paul founded. But also, if you come to Acts chapter 21, if you were to study that, you will see that Paul actually took steps to pacify the Jewish believers. And even though he did that, there was still a riot, and Paul was arrested. It seemed like everywhere Paul went, there was trouble. And that's often been the case with men of God who have preached the truth. But Paul stood up and gave his testimony, defended himself. And you will read in Acts chapter 22 about how that the people all listened very intently and very carefully until he got to the word Gentiles. And then the riot broke out again. They just couldn't accept this. But the rest of the book of Acts, from chapter 22 on, explains how Paul got from Jerusalem to Rome, the whole time as a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. It has been said that if Paul had compromised his message, if he had encouraged the prejudice of the Jews, even of some Jewish believers, he probably would have been released. He never would have been in prison. And so it was very significant that he writes this to the Ephesians. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, it's because of my ministry among you that I suffer in this way. But I'm glad to do it. I'm glad to do it. And he said in verse 8, if you notice that carefully, that being a minister was something that really humbled him, because unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, I'm at the bottom rung of the ladder, and even below that, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He looked upon that as a great gift of God's grace to him, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, Paul had a real missionary heart. By the way, this is something that really irks me sometimes. I have to be perfectly frank about this. I am all for missions in third world countries. Do not misunderstand what I'm about to say. I'm all for reaching Africans, Indians, people in all manner of countries that are less privileged than ours. But can I just tell you that when you read in the back of your Bible, in some of the maps that are there about the missionary journeys of Paul, you should take note of the places that he went to minister. He was a missionary. But he wasn't out there in some jungle with a machete cutting his way through the jungle to reach unreached peoples. I'm all for that. I think that's a wonderful work. But when Paul preached, when he went on his missionary journeys, where did he go? Well, he went to Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi, and Galatia, and Thessalonica, and Rome. In other words, if you were to put that in American terms, Paul went to Chicago, to New York, to San Francisco, to Los Angeles, to Atlanta, and any other big city that you care to mention in this country. That's where Paul started churches. So the idea that my brethren and myself are not missionaries because we're not out in some jungle cutting our way through to meet people who live in mud huts, that's we're not really missionaries, doesn't fit with the scripture. Do you know that Paul went to some of the most advanced civilizations of his day? You go anywhere that the Roman Empire held sway, whether it be in England or other parts of the world, and see some of the things that are left over from the Roman Empire. I mean, those people were way ahead of their time. They had underground baths and spas, heated water. They had straight roads. I've been in the city of Rome, and I was greatly taken with that. I'd never seen straighter roads and anything more like a grid system since I was in the Midwest in Iowa. I mean, you talk about straight roads. They knew how to build roads. The Romans were amazing. They were people who were ahead of their time. But in those advanced civilizations, they were as dark as night spiritually, and they needed the gospel. And so I just say that so that we will understand that just because somebody says, I'm going as a missionary to Canada, you better understand he is going as a missionary to Canada. Or if somebody's going to some other country like Australia, that's a developed country, that person is going as a missionary to Australia, because the work is hard. Now you may not have to take your clothes down to the river and use the old washboard. You may have all the mod cons in your home, but it's still missionary work at the end of the day. Paul was a missionary. He was not only a prisoner, though, he was a preacher. Look at the word in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister. Do you know that there are people, there are certain communions of believers who despise the idea that there are men that are set apart as ministers? And they actually disparagingly refer to churches like ours as a church that operates a one-man ministry. That's what they'll say. But I want you to know, and we'll see this when we come into chapter 4 of Ephesians, that the ministry is something established by God. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 tells us of the gifts that God has given to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists. I believe that all of those were in the apostolic season. But then he says, and some pastors and teachers. And for that, you could take the singular pastor and teacher and just put a forward slash there, pastor, teacher. That's a biblical office. This is a scriptural office, pastor, feeder of the flock, whereof I was made a minister. A humorous incident comes to my mind. I was attending the World Congress of Fundamentalists in London, England, in 1990. I was sharing a car, a taxi cab or whatever it was, with a couple of fellows that were going to those meetings, and one of them, I'm not sure where he was from, but he had a bit of an accent. He was a foreigner. I think he might have been from Italy or something like that. And when he was talking to us about what we did, and I told him I was a minister, I was really shocked when he said to me, "The Bible doesn't say anything about ministers." I said, "Really?" "No," he says, "there's no such thing as a minister. The Lord is my pastor." And he's quoting Psalm 23, verse 1. Of course, it does bear that particular translation. That's what it means. The Lord is my shepherd. The word shepherd means feeder or pastor. He said, "The Lord is my pastor." I said, "Really? Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and he told them that he was made a minister?" Look it up. It's in your Bible. He furthermore said that there were those who were set apart by the Lord as pastors and teachers. Yeah, the Lord may be your pastor, but he uses under shepherds. So Paul was quite clear about this. Verse 7 of Ephesians 3, "Whereof I was made a minister." A minister of what? The gospel. That's what verse 6 finishes with. "Partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel," the good news of salvation, "whereof I was made a minister." That's where we get the title from, a gospel minister. A gospel minister. That's what Paul was. And you will notice that he was a minister with a stewardship. You see in verse 2, the word dispensation is used, and some foolish people have thought that this is actually referring to one of seven epochs, and Paul actually had a dispensation given to him. That's not what this word means at all. When he says, "If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," word, it's actually a word that means stewardship. He had been entrusted with the good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus, with the message that Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. The word dispensation actually comes from two Greek words in the original: oikos, that means house, and nomos, that means law. And actually, our English word economy is derived directly from oikonomia, the law of the house. It refers to a stewardship or a management. So that's what Paul here is talking about. God had entrusted him to be a steward of the gospel, entrusting him with this. The way you would give to a steward in your house to manage your affairs, Paul had been given this dispensation of the gospel, a steward of the mystery, with the responsibility of sharing it with Gentile people. And not only was he to win them to Christ, he was to teach them about the wonderful position that God had brought them into in Christ as members of the one body, sharing the grace of God equally with their Jewish fellow believers. God revealed that great truth to Paul that he might preach it, that he might share it with the Gentile Christians, and that was the stewardship, the dispensation that God had given to him. And because he was a faithful steward, a faithful manager of that which God had entrusted to him, he's now a prisoner in the city of Rome. As a direct result of his stand for Christ, the day may come when even in this country people suffer for the gospel's sake. It could happen. The way things are going, I wouldn't be a bit surprised. The kinds of laws that people want to enact against believers. For example, if you're a Christian in business, you have a wedding photography business, they want to make sure that you will take photographs of what's called gay weddings. And if you don't, they want the full weight of the law to come down on your head for discrimination. There's plenty of cases already out there that we've heard of just like that. The Christian bakers there in Northern Ireland, the Asher's Bakery, who have been punished, but thank God, eventually in the highest court in Great Britain, exonerated. Thank the Lord for that. But why did they ever go to court in the first place? Because a guy came into the shop one day and wanted them to bake a cake with two figures on top from Sesame Street, Bert and Ernie, with a message on the cake, support gay marriage. And the owner, who's a Christian, along with his young wife, said, no, we're not making that cake because we object to the message. It's nothing to do with the person who's ordering it. That's how they tried to present it in the court when initially they found against Asher's Bakery. They said, well, he was persecuting gay people. He wasn't persecuting anybody. It was the message that they refused to print because it violated their Christian conscience. And thank God the court upheld that view. But it had to go all the way to the High Court in London, and many, many thousands and thousands of British pounds spent on a legal case. So the day could come, we could easily see it, when just for preaching the gospel you get persecuted. What if they start saying, you as a minister, you have to agree to conduct gay weddings in your church. You have to do that under the law. What am I going to do? I'm going to say, see ya, I'm not doing it. And then what if they say, well, you'll go to jail for that. Well, so be it, by God's grace. That's what Paul did. It wasn't on that issue. But he was preaching the truth. People didn't like him preaching the truth. And you can read the record in the book of Acts, how he was arrested on those times that he was arrested or stoned or whatever it may be. All because he was a faithful steward. A bit like Joseph in the Old Testament. Do you ever read about Joseph? When you ever feel like you're hard done by, just think about Joseph. Joseph was doing what he should be doing. He was a steward, a faithful steward in his master's house. He was working for Potiphar. Potiphar's wife was an evil woman. She set her eyes on him. She wanted Joseph to have a relationship with her. Joseph said, no, I'm not doing that. And because he rejected her advances, she told lies. And he ended up going to prison. And he was there for 2 full years. Serving time for something that he didn't do. But God was with him. Just like he was with the Apostle Paul, who was a prisoner for the Gentiles, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So this message was really important to the preacher himself. The message was also important to the people addressed. It was important to the Ephesians. We studied chapter 2, and we talked about the fact that the gospel of Christ has reconciled Jews and Gentiles, not only to each other, but also to God. The Lord has torn down this middle wall of partition. He has made them into one body. And it's that truth that Paul sets forth here. And you can imagine what a great message that would be to the people of Ephesus. They weren't second-class citizens spiritually. They were of the same body as the Jews. They were full members of the church. The word that he uses there is in verse 6, fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Isn't it interesting that in the previous chapter he said in verse 12, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, outcasts, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You've been brought in. What a wonderful message that is for the Gentile people. They have a wonderful relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Someone said, in Christ, being a Jew or a Gentile is neither an asset nor a liability, because together we share the riches of Christ. Spiritual riches. One of the points that we made at the beginning of this series, if you can remember that far back, was that it talks about our wealth in Christ. And that's mentioned right here in this passage. Look at verse number 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ. It also mentions in other places the riches of his glory, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, our wealth in Christ. This is an important message for these people, that the Gentiles are fellow members of the body of Christ, the church. There is one body. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One body. Wherever we were born, humanly speaking, it determines our racial distinctions. Some of us come from different parts of the world. We have different ethnicity. But our spiritual birth unites us as members of the same body. I recall once when I was in the city of Blantyre in Scotland. I may have told you this story before, it bears repetition. I was walking through the grounds of the David Livingstone Memorial in Blantyre, Scotland. Some wonderful artifacts there, memorabilia that belonged to that missionary in Africa. And I was walking along, this big black fella came toward me. You have to understand, living in Scotland, it's not like living in these parts, where it was a rare thing to see someone of dark skin there. So I thought he must be visiting from overseas somewhere. And so he met with a big smile and I said, where are you from? He said, Blantyre. Wow, I've never seen you around here. Because we were in Blantyre, but that was Blantyre, Scotland. And he gave a big grin. He said, not Blantyre, Scotland, the one in Africa, which was named Blantyre by David Livingstone, the missionary. He said, I now live in England. I'm studying in university. He said, but I had to come up here. And the reason I wanted to come here, he said, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. He said, I'm from, I think it was Malawi, is the country, what it's called now. It's changed names 5 or 6 times since Livingstone was there. But he said, I'm from Blantyre in Africa. He said, I wanted to come and see the place where the man who brought the gospel to my country came from. And boy, I felt the tears come into my eyes and the lump in my throat. I thought, what a tremendous thing that is. Here's a man from Africa who is now a Christian, because a man was obedient to the heavenly vision and went as a missionary to take the gospel to that place. That was a place of mud huts. That was a place of grass skirts and all the rest of it. David Livingston was a New Testament missionary. And what a joy it was for me to think that day, there's a black man from Africa and here I am, as white as snow from the United Kingdom, and we're one in Christ Jesus. We're both believers, we're in the same church, maybe not both in the free church, but we were both saved by the same grace of God. And that was a thrill for me to meet that man. It really was. We're all one in Christ Jesus if we're truly saved. The Gentiles, fellow partakers of the promises of God, sharing the same promises as the believing Jews did. And as we read in this passage, and we'll just quickly come to these three things, Paul explains here that the mystery gives to the believing Gentiles a new relationship. They were in a new relationship to God, obviously, through Christ. That's what happens when you get saved. You're far from God. You're without Christ. You're outside the pale. You don't have any fellowship with God. But then you're brought into Christ. You were far off. You're made nigh by the blood of Christ. There's a new relationship that has been established. But as well as that, I believe you could call this a new reviving that you have in Christ. See, Paul revealed here that there was a new power that was available to them. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me, note this, by the effectual working of his power. This power, this reviving power, is illustrated in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul saved him by grace, gave him a dispensation, a stewardship, gave him, if you like, a specific, unique, special ministry to the Gentiles. But more than that, he gave to Paul that which he really needed to conduct that ministry, and that was a new power. I call it a new reviving, in order that he might accomplish this ministry. The word working that's used here is a Greek word from which we get our word energy. And the word power is that same word that's used in Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation. It's the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamic or dynamite. Well, think about that. Energy and dynamite. That's what I call power. And Paul already talked about that power. He called it mighty power, resurrection power in chapter 1. And of course he mentions it again in verse 20, according to the power that worketh in us. And he also mentions it in chapter 4, verse 16, where he speaks about the effectual working in the measure of every part. This power is available to God's people. It was available to the Apostle Paul. Power to serve. Power to work for Christ. And where do we get that power from? Well, it comes from the Spirit of God. In verse 16 of chapter 3, he speaks of being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This is the power that we need to serve Christ. We need that. Not only a new relationship with God, and the Gentiles had that, the Ephesian believers had that. We also need a new reviving. But he also mentioned that there was available to these Gentile Christians new riches. And he calls this the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 8. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I guess you could refer to that as something that is unfathomable. Something you can't get to the bottom of. You think about what the Lord has done for you as a believer. It's something that's beyond your reckoning and beyond your understanding and beyond your capacity to understand. You know, when it says here the unsearchable riches of Christ, I think about the fact that throughout eternity, when we go to heaven, we're going to be led further and further and deeper into the knowledge of what Christ has done for us. We're learning all the time, aren't we, as Christians, what the Lord has done for us. It's becoming more real to us. It's becoming more deep to us. Because it is unsearchable. Just as it's true to say that you cannot by searching find out God, so that by searching you can't really find out the riches of Christ, what that really means. It actually could be translated the untraceable riches of Christ. That means that they're so vast that you can't discover their end. It just never ceases. The unfathomable, unsearchable riches of Christ. Let me tell you, that was Paul's one subject. What are we supposed to preach? Well, here's what Paul preached. He said, "This grace has been given to me," verse 8, "that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." There is here an unlimited scope for preaching. The subject is unfathomable. Any man who says, "Well, I can't really keep on preaching about Christ because I'm needing to preach about some other things," I'm saying that's not your calling. Your calling is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Just keep preaching Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Unsearchable riches. What a subject. What a topic. What scope that gives the preacher. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Just keep on preaching Christ. I'm sure you'll agree as you go through your Christian life and you read your Bible and you hear messages about various things about Christ, think, wow, I'm learning all the time new things about the Lord. I'm learning new things all the time about salvation, the depth of it, the breadth of it, the height of it, what it means to be in Christ. This is the subject that Paul preached. Whenever Paul was talking to Timothy, he didn't say, "Now, Timothy, I want you to comment on political matters." Now, obviously, if you're going to apply the Bible to your contemporary situation, there may be times when you have to say certain things that are going on, comment on certain things that are happening and apply the scripture to that. But it's not the job of the preacher to be preaching about all these different subjects that might have some loose connection with the Bible, but rather, as Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Sola scriptura. Preach the word. Preach Christ. The unsearchable riches. We're not called to preach on some other subject. There's plenty of scope here to preach 1,000 ministries, if the Lord would allow you to live 1,000 lives. Paul was preaching a message that the Gentiles would be interested in. Because if they were now in Christ, and they were, he talks about that in chapter 2, then they would never get tired of hearing about Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. One time I heard it said about one of our congregations, it was a criticism that a young college student made about attending one of our congregations, that they didn't really like going to that church because all they preach about is Christ. That was supposed to be a criticism. I would want people to say, "You know, all those people hear about in that church is about Christ. The unsearchable riches of the Son of God, about His glories, about His perfections, about His attributes, about His life, about His death, about His work, about His present intercession, about His second coming. That's all we hear about is Christ." That's the subject that Paul preached. And you can examine the epistles, and you can examine his ministry furthermore, as it's mentioned in the book of Acts. And what was his subject? With this I will close. This is what Paul preached at the very beginning when he first got saved. In Acts chapter 9, it refers to his testimony and how he was converted. And it tells us that when he got to Damascus and he was with the disciples, Acts 9 verse 20, it records, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." He preached Christ. And that's all that Paul did throughout the remainder of his ministry among the Gentiles until the Lord took him to be with himself. He preached the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus. May we do the same. And may the Lord give us power to do that. The dynamite, the energy that we need to make the Savior known. Amen.